1 Corinthians 13. I'll tell you, this is an extremely humbling chapter. That to even say that is a major understatement. When you look at what the Lord is expressing through Paul the Apostle to the Corinthian church, and you see the definition of love, how he looks at love. In fact, we're introduced to a whole new word in the Greek in love that it will lay you open. It will basically, if I've ever used the Word of God, and rightly we should, as a mirror to reveal our ungodliness or our self-centeredness or our sin in any respect, this chapter is the clearest part of the mirror. You know, this chapter will just, it'll slice you up if you really read it the way it's meant to read, because what it shows you is where we really aren't there, but that what God is desiring to produce within our life, and only He can. But this goes so against human nature. It's so diametrically opposed to us in the natural. So it's something that will hit us. Now, it's also something that the world lacks completely. Jesus said, especially in the last days, the love of many would grow cold because iniquity would increase. Lawlessness would increase. And you would see the love of many growing cold. That is certainly true around us today. You know, the developed nations today have the capacity to provide every man, woman, and child with adequate food, clothing, safe water, sanitation, primary health care, and basic schooling by the end of the century. We have the capacity to do that. And our part as a country would cost us $2 billion a year. Now, that sounds like a lot of money until you realize that that is less than the people in the U.S. spend on beer in 1 month. This bud's for you. That's a humbling statistic. Can you imagine? I mean, we look at the suffering, we see that, and we're moved by that, and yet just 1 month, cut out the beer supply for America, and do that once a year, just send that amount over to be our part of the developed nations, we could wipe out all those problems. You and I know that will never happen because the world is not there. But God wants to birth something in us that's quite unique. He's interested in us having a capacity that we don't have naturally. In fact, it's one of the evidences that the Lord is really working in us. John says, by this we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There is a unique love there. There is a care. There is a concern. There is a compassion. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love one to another. Now it begins there, loving each other. Loving where you see your neighbor right next to you. Now, I've heard an illustration like this. It's hard when we look at love. It's beyond us. The illustration goes like this. It's hard for an egg to become a bird. And that is. But it's certainly impossible for the egg to fly without becoming a bird. And for us, there has to happen a new nature within us before we could ever begin to fly in the way God has called us to. That has to begin there. And God desires to place that new nature in us. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I see how Jesus has stepped in that role and given us this capacity because of what he did for us. Now, you know, when we come to this chapter too, it's really on the heels of Paul dealing with the spiritual gifts in regard to the Corinthian church. Now, the problem that they were having really, you saw from the very beginning, they were carnal, they were fleshly, they were babes, they were striving. You know, who's the greatest? And they had their little, pecking order. And they had their gifts. What this is important, and that's important, but this isn't important. And they failed to see the most important gifts were the ones that no one could really see, that no one could pat you on the back for, that you're out of the public eye. Those are really the most important gifts. But they failed to see that. And the bottom problem, the bottom line was the lack of love because they had a pseudo-spirituality. There are today people that can have a pseudo-spirituality. They can have all the trimmings of Christianity. They can learn the lingo. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, they can say it. But it's really something that it takes years to develop within our life where God is letting our nature be replaced by the new nature. Now, He has given us a new nature. The problem is you and I often choose to live in the old nature. And it is a choice we make. Most of the time it's out of fear, unbelief, problem that really is the sin that easily besets us. But it is nonetheless the problem. So Paul then now says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 13, earnestly desire the best gifts. We looked at what the best gifts were. What do you have a need of? Depending on what your need is, there's your best gift. Well, so desire that gift. Desire what is needed there. But I will show you, I will show you a more excellent way. This excellent way is what he wants to have as a flavoring on any gift, in any capacity, in any talent, in anything that we do. In fact, this has to be the motivation. As the Bible says, Paul, you know, described his motivation in ministry. Now, there was a guy who gave himself completely to ministry. I mean, he got beaten, he got shipwrecked, he got thrown to the lions, he had everything happen to him, and yet he still would just, he got stoned in one city. They dragged him out for dead. They thought he was dead, they let him go. You know, he got up and he went back into the city. You know, let's continue ministry. I mean, the man was an animal, you know, I mean, he was crazy. But he was in love, and you see, the thing that stands out is this. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. It moves me. It's on my heart so strong, I can't help it. That's the kind of love that I want to have burning in my soul. And you know, I think a large part of the love that Paul had was in direct proportion to the closeness that he had. See, he had one desire. He says, above all things, that I might just know Jesus, my Savior. I want to know Him. I want to know Him above all things. Doesn't matter anything I've learned and all my accomplishments and my position or calling or whatever. That means nothing to me. I want to know Him. The fellowship of His sufferings, you know, being conformed to His death. Be right there. And you know, because of that, I think the love burned in his heart. So he says, I'm going to show you in a more excellent way. Now, they failed to see this in Paul. They saw Paul for what he was on the outside, but they failed to see this. They were looking for the flamboyant, spectacular, expressive gifts through him. And he would come among them, and I suspect not wanting them to put any trust in human wisdom or any trust in what they could see with their eyes, he came among them very, very humbly, very quietly, and only those who had eyes to see could see. So he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And so he contrasts this whole aspect of the gifts with love, and then he gives us the definition for love in this chapter, and then he describes the eternal value of love, that it lasts forever. Now, there is, I want to say as we jump in here, just a couple of other Greek words for love. There are three Greek words that we're familiar with probably. There are a number of others, actually. There's storge, that's an affection type of a love. We won't get into that. That's not a word that's actually used in the Bible. But there is eros, which we know as passionate love. And we think of when, you know, the love songs and the passion, and really it would be a form of lust. That would be a description for eros. A very, you know, desiring or craving love. Then there is phileo. And phileo is like a mutual camaraderie type of a thing, a companionship love. There's usually some common bond or some common interest that binds the two together, and an interest that would create that bond. And that would be phileo, like a brotherly love, from which we get the term Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love, phileo. In fact, it's an interesting thing. I had some buddies I grew up with, and we never really saw much of each other at school, but we had a friendship based around one common interest. We all knew the best fishing spots. And so we would get together and we would share secrets, you know, about our fishing spots, and we'd go out fishing and we had a blast together. One time we planned a trip to northern Michigan, and I loved going after northern pike, you know, just awesome fish, you know. I mean, these things are monsters, you know. And so we had this interest, and I could share stories, and we could sit down, and we could talk about the things, you know. And of course, every time we tell the story, the fish got bigger and bigger, but you know how that goes. But there was a common bond of a friendship that grew up around this aspect of fishing. You could kind of say that we phileoed fish together. But that's phileo. It's based on a common bond or common interest. Now, you come to another Greek word that really is the word here that we're interested in. And that word is agape. Agape. It's a word in the Greek that, you know, has been mostly translated when you're reading about love, when Jesus speaks about love, no greater agape, no greater love. And this is really considered to be the highest form of love. It's really a self-sacrificial love. It's a self-giving love. It's even beyond just the natural storge love that a mother and father would have for their children. We know that would be a very strong affection for your children. But agape goes even beyond that. It can even, you know, in describing it, really, Paul contrasts it with a number of the gifts, and then he gives the definition. And really, any word that I could give would pale in comparison to the definition that the Lord gives. So I just want to look at what God has to say about this love. And then also notice, this is the thing that he wants to produce within all of our lives. This is the thing. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's what it's all about. Now, when we think of that, about laying down our life, we see, oh, yes, a very powerful love. A very strong, very self-dying love. But there's some very practical and very simple graces to this. Let's jump in. Paul begins, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, it would be certainly nice to have the eloquence in a number of foreign languages, to be able to communicate effectively, to be able to express yourself. And really, that's what a language is. It's the ability to express yourself. And if you have that ability to express yourself in a number of languages, it really opens up new avenues to you. It's a very impressive gift. I've always been impressed with those who were fluent in more than a couple of languages. Just to be able to speak, and I always like get a kick out of it. You know, say something in French. You know, I'll say something in Hebrew. I want to hear this. And you know, it's amazing because they're speaking what sounds to you as gibberish, but it has a value to it. It can communicate. And certainly, Paul is speaking in terms of also the gift of tongues in this respect, because he uses that as an illustration in the last couple of verses in the previous chapter. He's rebuking them. Do all have all these gifts? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Do all have gifts of healings? No. The idea that God has distributed these gifts severally as he wills, and the gifts that we think are more important, God esteems less. So he says, if I could speak with the tongue of men and angels, but not have love, I'd become as a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. Now there's also the tongue of angels. Now obviously angels communicate, and what language do they speak in? You know, it'd be very difficult for us to try to, you know, expound upon this and come up with some, you know, explanation as to what exactly is a tongue of angels. There are some who, you know, proclaim that if they're going to speak in tongues and no one that they've ever come across understands what they're saying in any language, that maybe it's an angelic tongue. And really, you can't argue against that because we don't know what an angelic tongue would sound like. So it's really kind of an argument from nothing. You just can't argue. If someone claims that, what can you say? But even so, if you could, but have not love, you become just another noise, a brass, sounding brass, clanging. If someone could bring a pan and start clanging on it with this spoon, you know, it would be a very irritating noise, wouldn't it? It'd be like after a while, like, you know, chill out, dude. I mean, that's tough on the ears. And so you'd feel that. But here, look it. Without love, doesn't matter how eloquent a person can be. And, you know, this really is a rebuke to me. Because I can wax eloquent. I can find words that are expressive and how to express things. And people can be pleased by words. And, oh, yes, that really hit me home. And all the illustration. But, you know, all the words and all the feelings that we can get excited from the message are really nothing if there's no love. In fact, you can hear something. And Jesus warned very strongly against those who become hearers but not doers. He said, the two different houses that are built, one on sand is one who heard the words but didn't do them. And one who built on the rock was the one who heard the words and did them. You see, it's not the hearing but the doing. So the tongue is very, very limited. In fact, They say you only remember 10% of what you hear anyway. And so really, there is a very great limitation to what we're doing here. In fact, the large part of what happens in this fellowship, hopefully, is not when we just gather together and hear the message. Hopefully, this is just the appetizer for what's going on and going to go on in the lives of each of you as you practice the things that the Lord is speaking to you about. So it doesn't matter, the tongue. It can be just like another noise. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Now, not only here's one guy who can express himself completely in any language. Here's someone who can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Here's one who has the gift of prophecy. You see, the revelation of the Lord in His wisdom and in His knowledge and in His plan. Now, here's one who understands. Now, granted, an understanding is a very important thing. Look at the book of Proverbs. The whole book is revolved around, hey, seek after wisdom. Seek after this. Understand. So if you could understand, a very great, important thing that is. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. He says, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, not only have utterance, but you've also got understanding and revelation knowledge, but now you've also got power. You've got the ability to do something. And you can do it. Can you imagine? You know, I mean, this is not just a small thing. That you could remove a mountain. Now, that would be pretty impressive. I'm sure that you would get asked to be on David Letterman very quickly. You would be the man of the hour. You know, you would be sought after. You'd be in big demand. Construction companies would probably pay you a top dollar, you know. Take care of that mountain over there. Strongly, you'd be great in a moment. But notice, you have not love, what is it? And this is also true in the area of maybe abilities. We put a lot of stock in our abilities. And we can get very puffed up in our talents. We often make the mistake of comparing ourselves with others that, you know, well, I can do this, you know, and we find our ego and our self-worth in how we compare with others. And if I'm doing well, you know, in comparison, of course, with others, then I have a sense of self-worth about me. But from God's perspective, I don't have love. It's nothing. So he expresses the importance there by contrasting it with these things. How it contrasts with tongues, with prophecy, with faith. And then even to this extent, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but not have love, it profits me nothing. Now here is certainly the extent of what we would think of as love. You're giving yourself wholly. There are people that have a strong humanitarian effort. They have a strong desire to help others in suffering. And yet what we're told here is that whatever tongue, whatever prophecy, whatever faith, and whatever self-giving of yourself, there can still be an ulterior motive that betrays that it may not be love. Now we may look on the outside and see these things and go, wow, that's certainly powerful, that's important. But God looks at the heart. You see, He doesn't see so much what you do. But where does it come from? God looks at things totally different. In judgment, I think, when we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ and He's passing out rewards, there may be a great many of us who have built these extravagant buildings of our religious duty. And when the Lord puts the test to it, it's all going to go up in smoke. It's all going to burn. All of our works, all of our labors are going to go gone. And you're going to think, but Lord, didn't I do all these things in Your name? Problem is, maybe we did them, but it was not with the right motivation. The love didn't constrain us. Maybe ego got there. Maybe we liked our position too much. Maybe we compared ourselves with others as if that was important. See, love is the bottom line. Now we need to know, if love is this important, how do we know whether I'm in love? How do I know whether I'm really acting in love? There's where it becomes very difficult. You see, we can't really judge our own motives. We can't judge others' motives, let alone, you know, our own motives. We don't even see ourselves. We think our motives are pure. We think I'm doing it with a pure heart. But in the final analysis, the Lord is going to be my judge. I'm not acquitted until He says, this was done rightly. And I think what I need constantly is to evaluate myself with this following picture of love, the mirror, so to speak, to see whether my love really stands the test. Is it there? Is this what I am? And I have to say I fail miserably in comparison to this list. If I didn't fail miserably, I could put my name there in the next few verses where it says love suffers long, love is kind, love does not envy. I could say Lloyd suffers long, love is kind, Lloyd is kind, Lloyd does not envy. It's hard to do that. Jesus could do that. It would fit perfectly. He was the embodiment of love. But this is a mirror nonetheless. And if we find some dirt on ourselves, well, so be it. That's because the Lord wants to cleanse us and change us and mold us. And what a blessing if we can come away from this type of a study, spiritually speaking, maybe beat up a little bit, but all the better for the wounds that we suffer so that we can say, Lord, I don't want to be that way. Make me more like you. Love suffers long. Love is patient. The first quality here. A simple grace. Yet so profound. We like to think of this powerful agape stuff as something that's going to move us to do an incredible deed. You know, a self-sacrificial, monumental task that people will go, whoa, that's love. Steady begins with something that's very down to earth. Love is patient. With a new nature and our Heavenly Father as our reward, in reality, we can afford to wait. We can be patient. In any circumstance, in any trial, in anything that we're called to wait on, if we understood what God has done in us and through us, and that He is our Heavenly Father working all things together for good, we can certainly afford to wait. In fact, it's kind of the patience that Abraham exuded that when Lot and he were having, you know, difficulty with their great flocks and their herdsmen, and there wasn't room to contain both of them in the same place, they had to split up. Abraham said, Lot, you choose where you want to go first. Wherever you go, I'll go in the opposite direction. I'll give you first choice. See, Abraham understood that his God was his exceedingly great reward, that God was going to take care of him, so he could abide under the choice of Lot. And maybe Lot chose, as it did say, Lot looked at the well-watered plains. And down in the Jordan Valley, beautiful, beautiful sight as you're up in the mountains, looking at this well-watered valley with all the lush fields. In fact, even today, Israel, as the Bible had said, has become incredibly fruitful. It's something like the third largest exporter of fruit to Europe and the first exporter of flowers to Europe. It's just incredible, this little tiny nation the size of New Jersey. I mean, talking about prophecies being fulfilled. And yet here is Lot viewing it when it was at that time before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, so it went all the way down where the Dead Sea is. That whole area would have been a lush, verdant valley. And he chose. He said, ooh, I'm going down there. So he pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. At that time, a very beautiful place. Abraham, then God said, look up and I'll show you where I'm going to send you. And he pointed him in the other direction in the land of Canaan and opened his eyes to what he was going to give Abraham and his descendants. Now, the point is that Abraham could wait. Look at the patience of Abraham. Here I am. Look at Joseph and the suffering that he endured. And of course, we've heard of the patience of Job and through all that he went and waiting. One of my favorite examples, however, in the Bible is Jacob's love for Rachel. The Bible says was as such that the 7 years that he served for her in Laban's house, you know, he had to pay a dowry, he didn't have any money, so he had to serve. He waited for 7 years to be able to get this woman as his wife. And the Bible says it seemed but a day because of the love that he had for her. Guys, that's patience. And love. They go together. You see, show me a guy that's impatient. He's got to have a relationship right now with you. He's got to have it on his terms. He's got, you know, let's get married. Let's hurry up. I'll show you, ladies, maybe you should reevaluate the quality of that love because love is patient. He says, oh, I can't wait. You know, let's, we love each other. Come on. You know, let's go for it. Love is patient. Love is patient. Love, or this patience often comes through trials and the like in our spiritual development. I was humbled greatly by a man who came in for help at one point in Calvary West Covina. I was called for, you know, kind of a walk-in. He came in and he was an ex-con. For 20 years he'd been in prison down in Florida, and he was now in California looking for some type of work. And he readily admitted, he says, I just want you to know I'm an ex-con. Just got released. They released me here in California, and I don't know where else to go. I've got a little bit of money, but I've got to get a job. I've got to get established. And somebody told me that this church could help me in the right direction. So we started to, I said, well, why don't you have a seat? We'll see what we can find. And so we began hunting down some resources that we had for a place to stay for him and for food and for getting him all set up with work. And it was taking a little longer than I anticipated, and we were waiting for calls to come back, and he was waiting in the foyer, and I went out every hour. I says, you know, I'm sorry, it's taking a little bit longer, just hang in there. And it was taking basically all day, and the end of the day came, and we were just getting the information, and I said, listen, I really want to apologize for how long it's taken. And he says, no need to apologize. He says, I've waited for 20 years. He says, I there's one thing that I can do well, that's wait. And I thought, boy, I guess that would be true. You know, you would certainly have to wait, learn how to wait. But what a difference. You see how different that is to those who are used to getting things when they want them, how they want them. Patience. Love is patient. Love expresses that simple grace. Patient with those who are irritating you. Patient with problems. Patient with your mate. Patient with your children. Patient with all kinds of problems. Love is patient. Secondly, love is kind. Again, there is a very simple grace. I mean, I can think of a lot of things the Lord might want to present to us in describing this incredible agape love, the way of agape, and yet these very simple graces. Now, natural love is generally directed toward objects which are lovable and intrinsically attractive, or at least grateful and deserving. But here is a type of love that's just, it's kind. And true love is kind and hospitable to all. This, to me, is probably a major challenge as a parent of a teen, above all things. Because here, these things in your house become the most ungrateful, and they expect everything to be handed to them, and they want everything, and they want it now. And your part of you is, it's really stretching your old nature to get out of the way and let the new nature love them, because otherwise you'll strangle them. But it really does show me how much I lack in just the simple kindness that I need to express towards maybe the ungrateful or the undeserving, towards the unattractive or the unlovable. Kindness, very simple grace. Love does not envy. Now, envy is, we know jealousy. There's a difference between envy and jealousy. Jealousy is trying to hold on very tightly to that which is yours. Fear of someone else getting it. You're jealous for it. But envy is desiring something that someone else has. It's covetousness. It comes out of a desire and a need you want, and you're envious of someone else's promotion or someone else's blessing. And I think Jesus told a parable. We think generally of the parable of the prodigal son is one that, is a meaningful thing of, oh, come back, young man, you know, to your father, and come back to the Lord and repent. And we think of it as that story. But, you know, Jesus told that story for another purpose. The end of the story, we get introduced to the elder brother. And the elder brother had a real difficult time with his younger brother coming back and having a great party being thrown in his honor, in light of the fact that he squandered all of his wealth. The elder brother had a difficult time with that. What makes him think that he deserves to have such a blessing when I've been here in this house laboring so hard and it isn't fair? That's envy. You know, something else that someone else is getting, you're calculating coldly, wondering, why not me? Envy. You know, beware of nursing grievances about others who are being exalted above you. It's envy. Love is not envious. Love could be quite glad that they're exalted. Love is glad that others are blessed. Love is excited that others get a blessing upon them. I have to watch out for that. No, because no matter how much the Lord blesses, do you know He blesses other people more? He always will. There will always be somebody He'll bless more. And that's always going to be the fact. Praise God when it happens. When God blesses others, in fact, learn to be excited genuinely for the blessings of others and not feel self-pity because it's not you. That's love. Love does not parade itself. Now, it's kind of more of a freedom, actually. We have a bondage in ourselves to be noticeable. To have somebody notice me, please, somebody, won't they notice me? You know, that's our flesh. We want somebody to notice how good we're doing or how we're working hard. And if our boss walks by, you know, we work a little extra harder because it looks good. You know, we want to be noticed. We worried about our reputation. Love is free from the bondage of having to parade itself. It doesn't parade itself. It's quite content to be unnoticed. Doesn't need the reputation. Doesn't parade itself. Paul says in Romans 12:9, let your love be without hypocrisy, without acting. You will have a tendency to want to act it out. Somebody is watching. I think that I was always impressed with my pastor, and that he never tried to put on an air of love. If he was a little frustrated with his kids, you know, I mean, he never tried to act, you know. Like, for instance, if he was reprimanding them for something in his office and someone came in unannounced, he wouldn't all of a sudden be saccharine sweet and, okay, you know, how you doing? Why don't you go outside? I'll talk to you later. You know, he'd say, all right, just a second. And he'd continue his argument with his kid, you know, and he'd just let it fly in front of you because he never wanted to be an actor. He did not want to parade something, because that is a very, very deadly trap we can fall into, because what happens is once we begin acting, then we can never tell the difference between when we're genuine and when we're acting. And we're always going to be wondering whether it's real or not. Or am I doing it for others? Love does not parade itself. It's not interested in the reputation of it. Love is not puffed up. It's not proud. Remember, Paul said in chapter 8, verse 1 of this book, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge makes you proud. Hey, what I know. But you see, when there's love happening in your life, you don't really care. Because love by nature doesn't look at itself. It's always looking outward, so therefore it's not thinking of itself. It's not puffed up. It also doesn't behave rudely. Again, a very, very simple grace. I think that as a husband, this is a real challenge for me, because I can be really rude sometimes and not even realize it. I can be very insensitive because maybe I'm a little bit peeved or quirked about something, and you know, something didn't go the way I thought, and I can just let it fly, and the Lord's reminding me that's not love. That's certainly not of me. Love does not behave itself rudely. Oh, I can justify it. You know, but you know, the bottom line is, if I have yelled unjustly at my children or my wife, or if I've gotten upset about something that's not right, no matter how much I feel I'm justified in it, the bottom line is the Lord gives this little mirror. He puts it in my face and He says, see, that's not of me. That's not love. And He takes me apart with it. I have to go back then to my children and my wife or whoever else I'm offended and say, you know, listen, I was wrong in the way I reacted and responded. Love is not rude. Love does not seek its own. In John 21, there's a very touching story that I think fits this quite well. In fact, it's probably the illustration for you and I, because maybe some of us have gone our own way even after we've trusted the Lord, and we need the encouragement of the Lord knowing that He wants us back. But there's the challenge here. John comes back, or Peter comes back to the Lord after his denying the Lord, and they get it squared away. In that 40-day period when Jesus was walking on the earth after His resurrection, at one point, He didn't show up for a period of time. Peter then says to his fellows, I'm going fishing. Yeah, come on with me. And so they say, oh, we'll go fishing too. So they go out and go fishing. Now, that seems like he's just, yeah, I'm going to go fishing. But what he actually said was, I'm going back to my old occupation. I just don't think I'm cut out for this preacher type of business. I'm going back to my old occupation. I'm going fishing. I'm getting back into the thing. And you see, the bottom line was he went back to his fishing business. It was back to where he ruled, where he was in control. It was his domain. And it was very difficult for him to live in that situation where he just didn't know what to do and how to act and how to speak. And he always felt like he was putting his foot in his mouth. And he says, I'm just going back to the place where I'm in control. And he was seeking something really for his own. And Jesus came to him and appeared on the shore. And he had a very touching conversation with Peter. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? In other words, more than these things here that you've got for yourself, this fishing business, this what you desire. Do you love me more than these? And Jesus asked him, do you agape me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, you won't pick that up in the English. It says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And you see the same word. It's translated, but there's the different Greek word. What Peter is actually saying is, well, Lord, I do phileo you. I do love you very closely as a buddy, but honestly, I can't say that I love you with agape. Jesus said, well, then feed my sheep. Second time, he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. I love you like a buddy. And I think this was really important for Peter because he was the guy that before he was broken said, though all men leave you, not me, I'm here. I'm going to follow you and I'm going to stay by your side, Jesus. And he didn't know that he did not have the capacity to do that. But now he knows. So he's being very honest and says, Lord, I have to be honest, I love you like a buddy. I mean, I love you, we're very close, but I don't agape you. Obviously, what Peter's saying is, I couldn't die for you, Jesus, because obviously I failed once and I don't want to trust in myself. The third time, Jesus said, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a buddy, Peter? At that point, Peter was grieved, partially because I think it came in threes, and the three thing, the Trinity thing, is happening in Peter's life a couple of times. You know, he denied the Lord three times, and now Jesus is asking him this, and the third time, I think it hit him. This is the third time. There's a message here. I'm slow, I'm stupid, but I can get this message. I know there's something here for me. But I think he might have also been grieved because Jesus reduced it and said, do you just love me like a buddy? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you like a buddy. And each time he had answered that, the Lord said, then feed my sheep. And here was the point of that. What Jesus, it was good that Peter realized his limitation. At the same time, Jesus said, then what I want you to do with what you have in love for me is give your life away. Feed my sheep. I'm calling you to come away from these things. I'm calling you to minister. Peter, I know it's way beyond you. You think you can't do it. You're not in control. You can't seek your own way. It's a life of love. It's a life of others-centered. And that's really what the life of a Christian is. It's others-centered. You're thinking of others. Now, the small-minded and the small-hearted person will say, well, if I am always thinking of others, what about me? Who's going to watch after me? Don't I have to love myself first before I can love somebody else? That's the psychologized version. But it's certainly not biblical. You see, true love is always other-centered. That's the greatest joy. Show me a person who is self-forgetful and is wrapped up in blessing others, and I'll show you a very well-adjusted person. Extremely, you know, happy and joyful. Those who are great servants are usually the most joyful in their life and enjoy it the most. Those who are the most are great because of themselves and they have to think about themselves and are wrapped up in themselves and worried about themselves are going to be very miserable. Love does not seek its own. In the olden days, they used to call this a disinterested type of love. Love that was disinterested was actually a very high quality love because love, really what it's saying is love that's not interested in getting anything back for itself. It's just interested in somebody else. It's not interest. It's not self-interested. That's love. Love is not interested in itself. You know, Jesus said something too that I think fits here. He says, where you put your treasure, there your heart will follow. Now, if you put your treasure in yourself, in the things of this world, if you're pouring your heart into making out for yourself, looking out for number one, see, your heart follows after that and it becomes a very, very small heart indeed. Be very small-minded. But where you put your treasure into others, your heart follows and you're wrapped up in blessing others. There's a great joy that's accompanied with that. You know, I think of the people who are willing to serve in capacities that no one notices. There's no other ulterior motive. It's kind of like true religion is this, you know, giving yourself over, visiting orphans and widows in their distress, that you can't get any return there. Love here has the capacity to do something that there's no return. It's not interested in anything that's going to come back for itself. It's not seeking anything for its own. That's true love. The opposite, I think, in this respect, because lust is, in my opinion, the opposite of love. Love is continual giving. Lust is a craving and a taking. And here is a good picture, because when you're seeking after your own, that's the type of love that the world sings about. Those are the love songs that you'll hear. You know, I love you, I need you. You know, that's the same thing in their mind. I need, I love are synonymous. That's not love. That's lust. That's my need. Now, it may not even be a physical love. They might say, well, I need you because you're this or that and other good qualities, not just physical, but still lust. Still, I need you. You know, if a guy says to you, ladies, you know, I need you, I can't live without you. Ladies, in my opinion, you better run as quick as you can, because that ain't love. Love does not seek its own. Love is very interested in the benefit of someone else. Love is also not provoked. This is a real tough one. I mean, I get beaten up with this one, because every time I get provoked at something, the Lord just reminds me it's not love. It's not provoked. You know, if we really die to ourselves, love becomes a real part of our life. And think about a person, and I think the picture Jesus said, take up your cross, really fits here. If you walked up to a corpse and poked it a couple times with a pin, you're not going to get any response, are you? You see, but if you walk up to a live person and you poke them, you're going to get a big response. Now, there's a good picture for what God wants us to be in our old nature, dead. So someone kicks us or pokes us or interferes in our life or, you know, jumps in on us in some way that offends us, it doesn't provoke us because we're not alive under the flesh. Love has taken over. Love is just interested in their benefit. And even in the pain can have compassion on a person who has given you pain. Amazing. It is. It's way above human nature. And I think it fits well when Jesus said to love your enemies. When he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek also. You see, that goes against human nature. It goes against human capacity. It's even, in our opinion, stupid. Because in our natural way of looking at it, that doesn't make sense. But you see, when the capacity of love is there, it makes perfect sense. Love thinks no evil. You know, that's a tendency of the world constantly, to think the worst about somebody. In fact, the world generally will believe the worst. If a story comes out about somebody and it's a very bad story, generally we believe it without questioning it all. It's a bad story. It must be true. We have a tendency to think evil. And yet, love always gives people the benefit of the doubt. Always thinks the best of someone. They might have given you a stern look or a nasty reply, and yet that just goes right over you. It doesn't even provoke you. And you don't even think more evil of it. It's like, you know, you still press on. Am I describing a lifestyle that is foreign to many of us? I think if we're honest, I think we'd all go, yeah. You know, I don't like that way. I know, I don't know about you, but I don't know. I've got a lot of growing to do in this. Well, at least we can see ourselves. Know what the Lord has to do. Because I'm getting cut just as the Word of God is a two-edged sword. I get cut every time I teach it too. Because I'm telling you these things, God is cutting me as well as cutting you. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Here's a very interesting picture of love. Up to this point of what I've said about love, I think someone might have the feeling that if someone truly loved this way, he would be the most easily manipulated person in the world. Because, hey, if he's given his life away like this, there's going to be some cons coming to him, and they're going to take advantage of him for everything he's got. He's going to be a, in their opinion, sucker. We will get this guy. He is an easy mark. But you know, there's an interesting thing about true love. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. You see, it's really, it's something that, it comes to a place where, how would I describe this? It does not rejoice in evil, and when evil is present, it's not something that can be manipulated. You see, a person who truly loves someone, and if that someone is asking for something, true love doesn't look at the need to give because everybody's watching or it's expected and you feel guilty. That thinking doesn't even come into mind. True love is actually thinking, what is best for this person right now? And true love could say no if that was best for that person. True love would be able to say, no, I don't think I want to do that. I don't think that's something I'll pray about, but I don't feel comfortable about that. Oh, well, you're supposed to be a Christian, and I thought Christians responded to needs like this. I thought you people were... You see, as soon as you hear that, you know you're being manipulated, and you almost smile to yourself because you realize, praise the Lord, it was the right move. I knew that it was right not to give in to that demand because it's not good for that individual. They're manipulating me. True love can't be manipulated. It wants to do what's best. Now, giving may be best in that situation. And even if you feel manipulated, you can take a step back for it and think, you know what, I'm feeling manipulated, but Lord, what would you want me to do? And you can actually act and choose to do the right thing. It rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. Now, this is also something that will challenge other aspects of love, natural loves. Jesus said something that kind of is kind of wild in comparison to this. He says, if any man does not hate his father and his mother and come after me, he's not worthy of me. Now, Jesus obviously didn't mean for us to go hating someone he's also called us to honor. But what he is saying is that in comparison, in a matter of priority, I have to come first. And true love will choose to have the priorities in line. It will put the Lord first. And then it will put your immediate family, and then it'll have the priority that's right. There are some people that are so mixed up in their priorities. They're married, and yet they're doing more for their parents when they're neglecting their own family. Or they're married and they're trying to be the very best husband or wife they can be, but they're not putting God first and they're struggling with that. You see, life in love is truly a priority. God first, because that's where all the source of love is going to come from. If you're married to a person who's not a believer, this is a very important point. See, because what really happens is that they may feel insulted that you're putting God above them. They may feel offended at that. And yet in reality, it's the very source of life and love that you have to love them. Without that, you know, you can tell them, listen, if you don't let me seek the Lord and read my Bible and have fellowship, I'll be a monster because that's what I am in the flesh. But God wants to give me a new nature. Now you tell me which one you want because that's your source. But true love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. It wants the best. True love, you see, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, or he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters. True love rejoices in the truth, not in iniquity. It can tell the difference. And in rejoicing in the truth, one thing that I really think is beautiful about true love is, and this is something I believe that you, as a young believer, you can get caught up very easily into a relationship that's not healthy. That you find that it started out praying and reading the Bible, and the next thing you know, it's you're petting and you're falling in sexual sin together, and you, man, why did I do this? It started out so well. Something has to happen. You know what has to happen? That relationship has to break. Now, human love can't do that. It's emotionally attached. It's in bondage. It's in need. I can't get out of this. I love this person. I need this person. What are you saying? I lust. I crave. You don't really love the way the Lord would have. True love rejoices in the truth. It's able to break a relationship that is not right. It has the capacity to do it because it's the right thing and it's the good thing for both parties. When they're crying and they're begging and they're saying, please don't leave me, I need you. True love can put a deaf ear to that because it loves the best for that person and says, no, we must break off. We must. True love. True love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And then it says it bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things. You know how cautious our old nature is. You know, we're afraid. There's no safe investment in love. You're going to be vulnerable, yes. But you're vulnerable into the hands of the Lord. Just like the Lord was vulnerable when He came, but it was all for the purpose of God. He was vulnerable to man and they crucified Him. And they may crucify you, but you know it'll be perfect because it will fit into the plan of God. True love. It believes all things. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. It hopes all things. It's in direct opposition to the man who buried his talent because he was afraid. True love is quite confident the Lord is going to come through and be faithful. And God is not so unjust as to forget your labors of love. His reward is with Him. And it endures all things. Yes, this is really, the bottom line. Love has the capacity to love an enemy. True love can love an enemy. It doesn't need anything in return. It can love the unlovely. And you know, there's something in all of us that requires forbearance and patience and tolerance and forgiveness. And every one of us, we discover outside maybe the exterior that's beautiful or the qualities that are beautiful. In every one of us, there is something that's just flesh that true love can overlook. Love covers a multitude of sins. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Now, whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, this has been used by some to say, well, this is what it's saying. Prophecy and tongues are something that will cease. And they say that they have ceased. When the Bible came, we have no more need for the gifts of the Spirit along these lines. And I think partially because there was a misunderstanding about this point. There was a misunderstanding about the purpose of prophecy in the New Testament as well as tongues. They were never meant to replace the divine inspiration of the Scriptures and the apostolic teaching. They were always meant to be tested against those things. Test all things, Paul says. Don't despise prophetic utterings, but test all things. Well, if it was meant to be in the same level of the Bible, then you'd have never had to test it, right? But it wasn't. So to say that these things have passed away now that we have the Bible is really to beg the point. It doesn't mean that these things were ever on the level of scriptural knowledge. And even today, if you have a prophecy, if the Lord speaks to your heart about something, it's to be tested by the Word, not to be elevated to the Word. And there are those who make that mistake. They say, well, God spoke to my heart. I remember talking to a woman who felt she was a prophetess, and they were having marital problems. And in counseling, some things came out that she was in direct disobedience to very plain scriptures. She says, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but God spoke to my heart. He gave me a prophecy that this is what I'm supposed to do. And I said, well, then that prophecy is wrong. How can you say that? God spoke to me. Well, the Bible. See, she had elevated her prophetic word to the same level of Scripture. You do that, you're on a very dangerous level. So it was never meant to be that. So if it was never meant to be that, I have to believe what Joel said. Joel said that your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams, and the idea of tongues and everything he said, these things will continue all the way to the end. If you read the quote of Joel in Acts chapter 2, and then in Joel chapter 2, you'll see that picture. These things would continue. But one day they will pass away, when the perfect comes. And that perfect has been translated by some to mean the Bible, but the problem with that is, again, it was never used to be that way. It's never used anywhere in Scripture to mean that, what it always means is the to tell us, which is the word there, when that perfect time comes, when the Lord comes back and He is revealed, it's when the Lord comes back. Then we'll have no more need of these types of gifts. But one thing that will endure beyond all that, all the way through eternity, is love. Love. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall, but then I shall know just as I am known. What is he speaking about? I know in part now. Then I'll know. I won't need knowledge then. I'll know fully then. I won't need words of knowledge and prophecy and tongue. I will know perfectly then. When the Bible comes, no. Would you say we know perfectly now? No. Well, one day when the Lord comes back, we will. It says, and these abide. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. There is a faith which works by love. Galatians 5:6. And there is a hope that gives us the foundation, but love is the greatest of all these things. Maybe I need to have to stop and evaluate my life by this mirror. It would be a great pain and a great agony to come to the end of my life and see it wasted on myself, my security, my ambitions, my pleasures, my needs. That would be a tragedy, in my opinion. And this goes way beyond just the emotional. This is a choice that we make to do what's good, benevolent, and really it's translated charity in the old language. It's something that is just a giving out of ourselves, other-centered. That's what God wants to do in me, in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things. You're going to have tough weeks. You can blame it on problems and pressures and sicknesses. But when all this stuff comes out that is not in accordance with love, just realize you got to acknowledge it for what it is. Lord, I want to repent of this. Make me more like you.